God makes promises. He gives himself and every good gift to us with a word, a pledge. That's a promise. And faith is born of these promises. Hope comes alive. We live in joy and peace in the confidence that God cannot lie. So his word of promise is our life.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Commenting on the faith that sustained Jacob in exile, Luther says, "We are absolved from our sins. We have the word which is founded and stands firm on the promises of God. So we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that the God who makes promises has given those promises to us."
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for trusting in the promises of God at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
You got all these great answers to all these great questions. You've got all these great answers to all these great questions.
Scripture speaks about both a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us in Christ, and as those witnesses being asleep in Christ. How do we explain those two concepts? Just one of the questions we're going to be taking up as we respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be responding to those unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's Associate Pastor of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome.
Oh, it's great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, he is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome to you.
Thanks, Todd.
Pastor Wolfmiller, Esther has a simple question. When did opposition to infant baptism begin?
Well, we can trace this back in history to the Anabaptist, especially the opposition that we see currently in the church today. Finds its roots back in the Anabaptist. And I found this 1527, the Schlethem Confession, Anyway, they say, "Baptism shall be given to all those who have been taught repentance and the amendment of life and who believe truly that their sins are taken away through Christ, and all those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death so that they might rise with him," and so forth. So the Anabaptists are going to make the claim that only those who have confessed their faith, those who have chosen to amend their own lives and to follow Jesus, ought to be baptized. The Anabaptist will try to trace this practice of only baptizing adults back into the scriptures, and they'll say that it was the blasphemy of the Pope that introduced the idea of infant baptism. And so they'll argue that this practice goes all the way back until the Catholic Church perverted it. But it's really in the 1520s, as part of the Radical Reformation, that infant baptism was rejected. We find, though, the earliest reference to infant baptism, probably 180 A.D. in Irenaeus. It's mentioned some, which maybe even before that, in 110, Justin Martyr, the reference to infant baptism. But we can just go back to the scriptures and see a couple of things. Number one, that Jesus, when he gave the command to baptize, commanded that all nations ought to be baptized. We see this all nations extending to entire families when, for example, the gospel gets to Philippi and Lydia becomes a Christian, her whole family is baptized, her whole household, as well as the jailer in Philippi who becomes a Christian. And that same night, his whole family, his whole household is baptized. And we see this gift given to children, I think, most clearly in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his first Pentecost sermon, and they say, they're cut to the heart and say, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, and this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." So that we see that children are not excluded from the Lord's gift of baptism. It's further confirmed by the constant discussion of infant faith from the mouth of our Lord Jesus himself, who says, for example, "If you cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better if a millstone were tied around your neck. Don't forbid them from coming to me." And also our doctrine of original sin, which presses that stain of sin and the guilt of sin all the way back to our conception from Psalm 51. We know that the Lord then desires to save sinners, and that means that he also desires to save children. So we rejoice in this gift of infant baptism as not only a historic practice of the church, but also the biblical practice of the church.
Michael has a question for Pastor Ketchelmeyer. Michael says, in the Old Testament, there are a number of references to unnamed prophets or bands of prophets. For example, 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Kings 13 and 2 Kings 3, 4, and 6. Do we know anything about these prophets? What role did they play in Israel? Were they replaced by Christian believers preaching the gospel in the New Testament?
Well, a couple of things here, Michael. When we're looking at the Old Testament and we understand this idea of the band of prophets or the sons of the prophets, I mean, think of it primarily as the precursors of the disciples. So you have Jesus who is teaching the disciples, his students. I mean, they're students of prophecy. That doesn't mean students of predicting the end times, but what that means is students of the Bible who are hearing the Bible specifically from Jesus, the one who is the Word incarnate. And so when we look at the prophets of old and these bands of prophets, these unnamed prophets, prophets who do not have a book of their own, but kind of like a school of prophets, think of the school of the disciples. And when you're hearing the word of Jesus, it's that word that's specifically about Jesus. So it would have been the same thing in the Old Testament. You see this in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Notice that this is a place and time where you are moving from the idea of having judges into the idea of having a king like the Gentiles. Now, of course, the Lord had said this is going to happen, but now this happens under Samuel. He's the last judge here, and he is going to anoint as a prophet and a judge. He is going to anoint Saul as the king, first king of Israel. And the way that the prophet then is validating this is going to the sons of the prophets. So Saul will go to the sons of the prophets. This is what Samuel is directing him to do in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You will come to Gibeah of God, where there are the Philistines are there. Just as you enter the town there, you will meet a band of prophets, a procession of prophets. This is the company of prophets, the school of prophets, and they're going to come down, and they are there speaking the word of God. They are proclaiming what God has done, specifically in the promise of the Son, what God will continue to do with that promise of the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. So later on in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul does exactly what Samuel told him. And this is where that saying goes out, is Saul one of the prophets? And so the issue, of course, is always going to be about teaching the seed of the woman, the virgin, who's going to crush the serpent's head. It's about teaching Jesus. And of course, Saul will be that first king, and Saul will then be replaced by David, and we're looking for the son of David. So the school of prophets is always proclaiming this promised Messiah in conjunction with what the priests are doing. Now, later on, when you have 1 Kings chapter 13, this is where you have that split kingdom. No longer do you have the first king with Saul. No longer do you have David and the Davidic kingdom. You have the split kingdom of northern Israel and southern Judah. And you have this man of Judah goes to speak against the altar there. And you have a prophet in Bethel. So these prophets, they are given the task of proclaiming God's word, and specifically about the promise of the Messiah. And so later on, when you get into 2 Kings, you have that distinction where Elijah the prophet is confronting the prophets of Baal. And so now this way, what you see in the northern kingdom up there is basically these are kind of like the chaplains of Jeroboam's whole system. The whole idea that King Ahab now has in place is these chaplains are not speaking the word of Jesus. They're not speaking the word of promise of the seed. They are speaking a different word. So Elijah, the prophet, confronts them. And then when you have the passing on of the baton between Elijah into Elisha, Elisha is going with those school of prophets, the men of prophets. And these are the ones who are telling Elisha, don't you know that Elijah is going to be taken away from you? But it's that school of prophets who continue to proclaim Jesus. And I think that what we want to see here is if you go back to Numbers, in Numbers chapter 11 in particular, that's that passage where Moses is the prophet. He's the mouthpiece of God to the people. He's given God's word. He's going to speak that word to the people, and that word is always centered in the promise of the coming Messiah. But what happens is that Moses is, as the mediator, he goes to Yahweh and he's asking that, hey, I can't do this on my own. And this is where you have the 70 elders, the spirit that is placed upon Moses is put upon them so that they too would prophesy. They would speak that word, this good word about the Messiah. And this is something different than the sons of Aaron, the ones who are the Levitical priests who are at the temple, who will also be speaking and enacting that word at the temple. But these are prophets who are confirming that word. These are the elders that are confirming that word. And remember what happens at the end of Numbers chapter 11, the complaint is filed to Moses. Hey, look, there's some guys who weren't part of this. You know, Joshua the Nun, he's saying, hey, Moses, stop them, stop them. They weren't part of this, Medad and Eldad, but the Spirit rested upon them anyway, and they were also proclaiming this word. And that's where Moses makes this comment saying, hey, I wish that everybody, all of Yahweh's people were prophets and that the Spirit was upon them. So when you get into Numbers, you're also told in the very next chapter that there will be prophets that are being raised up among you. So if there is a prophet among you, so it's established that God will raise up prophets to speak his word. But the point of these prophets is to speak in unison of voice with Moses, always focusing on the coming Messiah. And it's going to be a check and balance system with the high priest and the sons of Aaron in their priestly office at the temple where they are enacting the promises of the Christ, who is the all-availing sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement. So the prophets are always the ones who are keeping the priest in line. So when the priests go out of line, they go out of bounds, God will raise up a prophet and send them to speak the word against the false teaching and the false liturgy of the priest. So in Numbers chapter 12, you have Moses saying, hey, when this happens, and you have somebody who says, I've been raised up by Yahweh, and I have these visions, I have these dreams. Now, if that is contrary to the word of Moses, contrary to the written word where we can be certain and sure that we hear God's voice, then you are not to listen to them. So you're actually being tested by these false prophets. And so you have that again into Deuteronomy chapter 3. If they say, let us go after another God, let us worship in the way of the world, which of course is idolatry. It's always a man-made method of trying to make God merciful, worship without God's word. You're not to listen to these prophets because they're not speaking God's word. And so this is where we see that understanding of the prophets. It's not until later on in the book of Joel, which is where Joel says the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all, and then you will have sons and daughters who will prophesy. The Spirit will pour out upon all flesh, and then you have the elders are going to have dreams, and young men are going to see visions, and he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit in those days. So that's Joel chapter 2, and I think this is actually right in line with what Michael's getting at in the book of Acts, starting with Peter, of course. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, this is what's happening when Peter says the Holy Spirit is being poured out in full fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had said. And here's how we want to understand this, that the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament were always trying to keep the priest in line with the word about the Messiah, about the one who would be the all-availing atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, the one who is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of everyone. And the sons of the prophets were always seeing Jesus in the word that Moses spoke, in the written word that the writing prophets spoke. And in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, what's very key here is that on that day of Pentecost, now you have others, the Holy Spirit is being poured out, and now others can also see in the written word, all of this was about Jesus, who he is and what he does. So immediately in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is being poured out and Peter says this is what the Holy Spirit was going to do according to Joel, and then immediately Peter will talk about Psalm 16. He will prophesy. He will tell you. He'll say, look, you can see this with your own eyes. The Holy Spirit is giving us eyes to see. It's about Jesus. Then he goes to Psalm 110 and says, look, the Holy Spirit is giving us eyes to see. Psalm 110 is about Jesus. So immediately what Peter is doing is showing that the Holy Spirit has now been poured out upon these disciples of Jesus, and it's going to be poured out upon others who are baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. So that when you can see the scriptures with them, you know that in Psalm 16, that when God says, I will not let my Holy One experience decay. Okay, the gates of Sheol are not going to prevail over him. He's not going to be abandoned to Hades at all. He will rise again. It's about the death and resurrection of Christ. Or in Psalm 102, when David is speaking of Jesus, and he hears that the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that Peter can see this, those who hear this, the Holy Spirit is at work to open their eyes to see the same thing, and then to proclaim the same thing. And really, that's what's happening in the whole book of Acts, is the Holy Spirit is working to open the eyes of individuals who have been converted to faith to see in the written scriptures this is all about Jesus. And that's why later on, the second half of Acts is that Paul is now taking that baton from Peter, and he's taking this message out to the Gentiles so that even they, too, are converted to faith, and they can see with the Holy Spirit being enlightened with the eyes of their heart to see Jesus.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We are responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Christopher has a question about the millennium and Revelation 20, verse 7, next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue on in 1 Peter with, like newborn infants, royal priesthood, submission to authorities, leaving you an example, and husbands and wives. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Hello, this is Roy Askins, editor of the Lutheran Witness. One of our goals is to help you, as I say all the time, interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective, and that includes interpreting our contemporary culture and the major writings that have informed it. If you haven't already, you need to check out the Lutheran Witness website and see our series on literary reflections, where we have commented on works such as Huckleberry Finn, To Kill a Mockingbird, the writings of Jane Austen, and more. Visit witness.lcms.org/series to read the whole thing. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. Isaiah 66:3. Family is a precious blessing. It is the bedrock for all that is good in society. My name is Rahema Kavuga, Director of Synod Relations at Lutheran Church Extension Fund. In the latest issue of Interest Time, we explore the pivotal role the church plays in the family, provide resources to help strengthen families, and highlight LCMS ministries repairing those that have broken. Visit interesttime.org to read more.
Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Those serving in the armed forces want LCMS chaplains. We need courageous pastors to bring the gospel and sacraments to those protecting our nation, along with wise counsel and the peace found only in Christ Jesus. If you are between the age of 26 and 43 and have a heart for ministry in the armed forces, call 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller, Christopher has a question. He says, in the latter portion of Revelation 20, verse 7, the text says that after the millennium is completed, then Satan is released and goes about deceiving the nations. But I thought that when the millennium ends, Christ comes. From the text, it looks like Satan has his little season. First, after the millennium, then Christ comes in power and glory and righteousness. Could you please comment on this conundrum? I'm sure I'm just missing something.
Yeah, it's a great question. Revelation 20 is a beautiful passage. Talks about the 1,000 years. That's the millennium. The Greek is the kiliasm. Sometimes we call this the kilios or the millennium, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, which is marked by the beginning of the 1,000 years is the binding of the devil. And the ending of the 1,000 years is the loosing of the devil. So this time frame is that time of the devil's binding. It's important to know that the different millennialistic systems are all kind of built around how you relate the second coming of Jesus to this 1,000 years. There's premillennialism, which would say that Jesus comes back before this binding of the devil. The postmillennialism, which says that Jesus comes back after the binding of the devil. There's amillennialism, or maybe better, realized millennialism, which would say that this 1,000 years is a description of the time of the church. And that's what we confess, in line with Augustine and the majority of teachers in the church, that the binding of the devil occurred when Jesus himself was crucified and raised from the dead. So Jesus will say in Luke 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. For this reason, the Son of God, John says, for this reason, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Most beautifully, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that just as the children have flesh and blood, Jesus took on the same, so that through his death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and set us who were in bondage to the fear of death free. Jesus tells the parable of the strong man. It's just all over the scriptures that the binding of the devil is the death of Jesus. Hebrews 2:8 is very helpful, because we sort of react to that idea that the death of Jesus was the binding of the devil with some sort of incorrigibility. Like, wait a minute, if we look around, it seems like the devil's pretty loose. Hebrews 2:8 says that we don't yet see all things under his feet. We only hear it. So we hear the promise that the devil's bound. We just don't see it with our eyes yet. So we have to believe what we hear and walk by faith and not by sight. On the last day, this will be manifest. So the 1,000 years begins with the binding of the devil, and it ends with the loosing of the devil. And it does seem like, just according to the text in Revelation, that there's a little season, it's described there, of absolute turmoil and disruption that occurs right before the Lord's coming in glory. And this fits really well with everything that the prophets and the apostles and our Lord Jesus himself taught about the end of the world, that just before Jesus comes, there's this great upheaval in the world, and then he returns. It so happens, and I think this is right, that every generation in the church has looked around and seen the upheaval in the world as an indication that Jesus is going to return soon. So we look around the world and we say, it must be that Jesus is coming back. Our grandparents looked at the world and said, it must be that Jesus is coming back. Our great, 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 Luther and all the reformers looked at the world and said, it must be that he's coming back. In other words, every generation in the church looks at all the turmoil of the world and says, it must be that Jesus is coming back. And I think, Todd, that that is right. That's what we're supposed to think. We're supposed to be ready for the Lord to return at any moment. We're also, according to the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins, supposed to be ready for Jesus not to return. We're supposed to be ready to go and ready to wait. We have a twofold readiness. But this little season that it's there, that the loosing of the devil right before the end, is consistent with all the prophecies that this and conversation that the scripture has about the Lord's return in glory.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Kathy says, in the book of Judges, you had mentioned Judges before, found it very disturbing that Jephthah promises God he will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house. When he sees that it was his daughter, he was very distressed. Did he sacrifice her? I know the Lord wouldn't approve of that.
Well, Kathy, yes, this is disturbing. That is true. When we look at the scriptures, we want to take the scriptures at face value, and we want to hear what the Lord would have us learn from the text. And we know from the book of Judges, as we were just talking about the prophets and Samuel, is that was a time before the kings. And the refrain over and over again in the book of Judges is that everybody was doing what was right in their own sight, because there was not a king. And that becomes the issue here in the book of Judges, is God will raise up a judge when the people reject the word of God. They're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, and they're going off in different directions. They've gone astray, they've gone away, and God raises up a judge, because what'll take place is they'll be delivered into the hands of their enemies, who try to physically destroy them, afflict them, and bring tyranny upon them. So when a judge is raised up, the judge is raised up by God to speak the word of God, and of course, to deliver God's people and turn them back to God. But yet what we see here is a real human being who is riddled with sin, just like the rest of us, who is a product of that whole culture, the whole culture at the time of the judges, where everybody was doing what was right in his own sight. And so out of his own personal piety, he makes that claim. Okay, he's raised up by God, the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon him, and then he does what he has given to do. It's his duty. But then he makes that vow, and that vow is he will sacrifice the first thing that he sees when he returns, right? And this is a problem because obviously the first thing that he sees is his daughter. And so that's an issue, but he's doing what is right in his own sight. And this is the whole thing that's so disturbing about it. The scripture here is not, it's not prescribing for us what we ought to do, but it is describing what actually took place and how horribly disturbing and just completely depraved even the people of God were in the time of the judges. And so here you have the father who is saying to his daughter that we've got a problem. I made an oath to Yahweh and I can't take it back. And so that's the issue that you have. This man, out of his own piety, is going to stick to the vow that he has made, the seriousness of that vow. But what I want you to see here is that you see the response of the daughter. And I think that this is where we really want to look, is the daughter then says, my father, you've made an oath to Yahweh, do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth. Since Yahweh gave the vengeance, the vindication to you against your enemies, the Ammonites. And so you have a woman here who now is standing and saying, do unto me according to your word, the word that you have made to God. And I think what we want to see here is a picture of what Mary does when Mary hears the angel Gabriel saying something that just, it doesn't make sense. It's not logical that you are going to conceive and bear a son. And Mary says, I'm a virgin. How can this be? That's not possible. But then Mary can say, let it be according to your word. And so you have one who is faithful to God's word here. And the daughter of Jephthah. And so the daughter here of Jephthah is saying, I trust in Yahweh. It's the same kind of thing when Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his son. Okay, take your only son, your beloved son, the one whom you love, the only one that you got, which is Isaac, and Abraham goes to do this. But of course, he does not actually sacrifice. But it's that whole idea with Abraham that he had faith that God, who is the God of the living, who is life himself, would bring back from the dead. So here you have an individual, the daughter, who is convinced that God is life and in him there is life. And so even in her death, she knows that yet she shall live. And so I think that what you see here is that contrast of just how horrible it was in the day of Judges, where you even have somebody who is raised up to bring the people back to God's word, who's still blinded by the ways of the things of society. And that becomes kind of the example that it's used over and over again with child sacrifice, because you have this idea that, well, Abraham did it. And if Abraham did it, I want to be pious like Abraham. So you have this whole, this struggle and this wrestling with reality of real people, of human beings like you and me. And the natural interpretation of the Hebrew text itself just, it gives itself, it lends itself that he did offer up his daughter. That she said, do according to your vow. And the text then says he did. He did. So, I mean, the natural reading says that. And yes, it is horrible. Yes, it is disgusting. It is just something that we don't even want to look at and see. But you go through all these texts of scripture and you see the same thing happens with Lot and his daughters. You know what happened there, right? He was a product of that culture, that whole culture that was sexually immoral, that they were letting the sexual immorality rule and reign over them. And you even have this whole idea when the two angels come, the messengers of the Lord, Lot's so willing to give up his daughters instead of them, right? And then later on, of course, they get their father drunk and they have marital relations with their own father. They consummate and they have children. I mean, all of this stuff is disturbing. It's very disturbing. But what we want to see in the Old Testament is the reality of real human beings like you and me. These are not plastic patriarchs. I mean, these are not cardboard saints. They're not. They're real human beings who are wrestling with life under the curse of sin that has brought corruption to this creation, and it has infected all of us to the core. So I think what you want to understand from the book of Judges is how depraved even the people of God were in those days.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We are responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Question from Brian: why are there so many denominations? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a collection of more than 600 hand-drawn Christian symbols by artist and author Edward Riojas. It's titled A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols.
At the heart of Lutherans for Life is good news. Good news that brings hope to a culture so focused on death. Lutherans for Life equips Lutherans and their neighbors to be gospel-motivated voices for life. Lutherans for Life believes God gives the gift of life to all people, from the moment of conception until natural death. Learn more about how you and your congregation can help bring hope and healing to life issues at lutheransforlife.org.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
Teaching your student to read should not be complicated. Memoria Press's Phonics uses common sense and the classical approach with their First Start Reading program for the most effective and efficient way to teach your child how to read. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, Associate Pastor of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? You can meet and hear Pastor Wolfmiller at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He'll be teaching on the promises of God. The premier conference for Christian laity is July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University. Do not wait to register in less than 5 weeks. We already have 300 paid registrants, and attendance is limited to 500. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Making the Case, July 12th and 13th in River Forest, Illinois. Pastor Wolfmiller, a question from Brian. He says, why are there so many denominations? It would seem that the Bible is crystal clear, and yet it seems that certain denominations argue to keep hold of sinful pride, desires of the flesh, or to be like the world.
Yeah, the Lord's truth is always opposed. So whenever the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, whenever they go out preaching, that preaching is opposed by false prophets and false apostles. So there's never a time when the gospel is not, and the truth of God is not being contradicted constantly by those who would teach contrary to it. And Paul even talks about this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, I think is a helpful text to think about. He's talking to the Corinthians who are known by all of these fights about doctrine and divisions. He says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So the Lord uses these theological disputes and these theological disagreements in order to give us the opportunity to recognize those who are genuine. Now, this is the first thing that we should say. When we talk about denominations, we have to resist the idea that these are political divisions in the church, that these are earthly divisions in the church. If we understand it biblically, they're theological divisions. And the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, has let these divisions stand in part so that the truth could be recognized against that which it is opposed to. Now, sometimes I think it's overwhelming for people because they say something like, look, there's 50,000 different churches or whatever. I don't think it's that complicated. I think the best way to think about it is, what has Jesus instituted for his church? And when we see Jesus sending out his disciples to preach, to forgive sins, to baptize, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, then those four things, the gospel preached, law and gospel, and the sacraments, forgiveness of sins, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, become the place where we can start to sort out all the different denominations. And for me, it becomes pretty simple. Does the church rejoice in the gift of baptism for the forgiveness of sins like Jesus wants us to? Yes or no? Does the church rejoice in the clear distinction between law and gospel like Jesus wants us to? Yes or no? Does the church eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins like he commanded us to? Yes or no? And then all these divisions become pretty clear and pretty simple. And maybe there's one more question that kind of comes out of this, because we see all these denominations. We lament them because Jesus desires for his church to be one, even as he and the Father are one. So we can never be content with these divisions in the church. We have to always be fighting for a unity of confession, a unity of heart and mind in the Lord's church until the Lord makes it happen in the resurrection. What do we then do when we see people who are part of a different denomination who has false doctrine? When someone is part of the Roman Catholic Church and they believe in the sacrifice of the Mass, or they deny the authority of Scripture, or whatever, Anabaptist tradition that denies baptism to the Lord's youngest saints. What do we do in those cases? Do we say that they've lost their faith because they hold to that false doctrine? There's a beautiful little phrase by Francis Pieper. He talks about felicitous inconsistency. That is, that every false doctrine is inconsistent with the gospel, but it does not immediately overthrow saving faith. And so false teaching is like a cancer. In other words, it will eventually destroy faith. That's its goal, like cancer is to destroy life. But just because you get cancer doesn't mean you're dead. And so false doctrine is like that. It's chipping away at our faith in Christ, but it doesn't have that immediate effect. So we never can be content, oh, cancer, no big deal. But we also can rejoice that the Lord is able to save and rescue people in spite of their holding to false teaching. So just because a person holds to false teaching in one place, we don't want to say that, oh, they're not a Christian and they're not saved. But we do want to be in constant conversation with people, that we would hold to the purity of God's saving word. That is what Paul calls the healthy doctrine, and rejoice in that.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, David in California. I know that the book of Enoch is not considered canonical, yet has references about demons, fallen angels, giants, the flood, and other items that might have relevant biblical crossover. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church includes the book of Enoch in their Bible, and copies of the book of Enoch were found in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, isn't there a reference in Jude 14 and 15 of this work? So as you can see, any help and guidance to reading and understanding the Book of Enoch and how it fits into church history would be appreciated. God's blessing, and hope to see you all at the Making the Case this summer.
Well, David, the Book of Enoch itself, of course, is one of those very strange things, obviously. It is what we would call pseudepigrapha. It is given to an author falsely, saying that it belongs to Enoch, that was the understanding of the people of God for centuries. But what it does is it gives to us a picture of what was taking place with the people of God as they were writing. I mean, just like in our day, we have different authors who write things. I mean, we're just talking about the differences in denominations and the divisions in denominations. And you have those who are teaching true doctrine and those who are teaching false doctrine. And then, of course, you have some that sprinkle false doctrine in with the true doctrine. But what it does is it tells us what the literature at that time about the judgment in the last day that was being written and was being taught and was being seen and spoken. So that's the whole idea here that we have. And when you have Jesus teaching us about the last days, okay, where we want to focus is how Jesus teaches us about the last days. When Paul teaches us about the last days, we want to focus on what Paul teaches us about the last days. Even when Peter says there's some things that are difficult for us to understand, even when Paul writes about the last days, and there are those who twist and distort what even Paul is saying about the last days. So my advice right off the bat is let's just stick with the revealed knowledge of salvation that we have in the written text of Scripture. In the Old Testament, of course, scriptures of the prophets, and the New Testament scriptures of the apostles, so that we can know for certain sure what the message of salvation is on the last day. I mean, we have the book of Revelation, and there are plenty of people who twist and distort that even within the church itself. So we don't want to go off to another book, Enoch, and then try to get even new teachings or new insights itself. So I think that the biggest takeaway from this is I would say that, yes, in the letter of Jude, notice how Jude is using that reference. He's referencing literature that the people of his time were knowledgeable of. They were knowledgeable of those teachings. And so when you have Jude referencing this, we need to see why. Why is he referencing it? Just like you do in any kind of an essay, you have a thesis statement, and you're going to bring your support to support your thesis. What's the main point? Well, of course, the main point is Jesus and the resurrection and life everlasting, the forgiveness of sins, life here now under the cross. I mean, this is the main point. And so you're using this as a reference to support the main point. But the Book of Enoch is not the main point. So in Jude chapter 14, where you have the reference saying it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly and all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here you have Jude just referencing this. He's not saying, therefore, you need to go and read this instead of my letter. It's supporting his point of his letter, of the point that he is trying to make. I mean, this is where Jude will say back at verse 5. Let's start at verse 5. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And so, I mean, he's talking about even these angels who have gone away, gone astray. He's talking about these trees that don't produce fruit, these clouds that are waterless. And so the whole point is not, let's go to the Book of Enoch and let's learn something different and new and alternative to what Jude is saying and the apostles are saying. Instead, he's just using that as a point of reference, saying, yes, there is a last day and there is a judgment. And the people of God have been saying this since the time of Moses. I mean, this is what Moses said was going to happen. This is what the people of God have constantly been confessing is going to happen, that Jesus will come again to judge the living and dead. He will do this. On that last day, there will be a gathering of all the nations, of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those who know the shepherd's voice. And so as sheep who know the shepherd's voice, my advice is let's listen to the voice of Jesus and not try to find other voices, alternate voices, like in the book of Enoch. Let's just stick with the scripture that we can be certain and sure that this is the apostolic message. That is the message the apostles have that's all about the person and work of Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he was given up for our wretchedness, and then he was raised again for our righteousness. And now he is our high priest. He is the one mediator between man and God. And there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So we know that Jesus is mediator right now, and today is the day of salvation. So we turn to Jesus, we repent constantly, a life of repentance, we constantly plead for mercy, and we look to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and our sin also. He is that propitiation for our sins. So we set our eyes on the person and work of Christ. So that's the whole point, and that'd be my advice.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Together, they are responding to your unanswered Bible questions. A question for Pastor Wolfmiller from Lisa about the great cloud of witnesses next.
This is Molly Hemingway of The Federalist. Join me, my husband Mark of Real Clear Investigations, 12-time All-American swimmer Riley Gaines, Aaron Wren of the American Conservative, and others for the 2024 Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, July 12th and 13th in Chicago. issuesetc.org.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Sanctifying your exercise routine with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer responding to your unanswered Bible questions. I'm Todd Wilkins. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Wolfmiller, Lisa has a short question. The great cloud of witnesses versus asleep in Christ. Can you please explain these two concepts and what happens after we die?
Ah, great question. The old theological definition of death is this separation of body and soul, and I think that's helpful because... And our bodies and souls were never meant to be separated from one another. They were always meant to be bound up together. So this is a punishment for sin. But now, because we belong to Jesus, who has overcome death and the grave for us by his resurrection from the dead, now we are no longer afraid of death. And Jesus gives us this beautiful name for death, sleep, which indicates that there'll be a waking up. Jesus starts with this when he's talking about Lazarus. Lazarus is sleeping, I'm going to go and wake him. And the disciple says, well, look, if he's asleep, he'll wake up by himself. And he says, he is dead. But death to Jesus is asleep. He says it to the girl who's upstairs asleep in the family's mourning. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they laugh at him. And he goes and he wakes her up. Jesus sees that our death is asleep, which is an indication that we're resting and waiting for the resurrection. This sleep probably mostly refers to the body, because we also have the testimony of Scripture that, for example, what Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this promise that there is a spiritual blessing of our soul, which goes to rejoice in paradise, for example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus goes to be in the bosom of Abraham in paradise. And the testimony of the Scripture, for example, in Revelation, that the souls of the dead are under the altar and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" There's an awareness for them and an existence for them in which they are rejoicing in the presence of God and also praying and waiting for his final vengeance. These are all indications that there's an existence of the spirit or the soul after death that is active and aware. Some people have talked about soul sleep. I think it's best to just put that aside and say the sleep that we speak of in death refers to our body, which rests in peace, waiting for the resurrection, while the soul rejoices to be with Christ. Paul says, look, it's better for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. He desires to depart and to see the Lord Jesus face to face. I think that's the best way to fit those two ideas together.
Pastor Cacciamara-Laurie says, what's the difference between referring to the first four books of the New Testament as the Gospels and the Synoptic Gospels?
Yeah, so when we talk about the Gospel, I mean, what we're talking about is the good news. I mean, so that's the good news. I mean, when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is talking about the personal work of Christ. So when we say Gospel in the wide sense, what we mean is that includes not only Gospel forgiveness of sins in the narrow sense, but also even the law and the commandments of Jesus himself. So when we say these are the four books of the Gospel, this is all about the personal work of Christ. What he said, what he did, what was done to him, and what he does for us. Again, dying for our sin, rising again for our righteousness. But that contrast with the synoptic gospels is you're looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptics because they are very, very similar. It's like you read through them and it is as if, because Mark is the shortest, that it's kind of the summary, the synopsis of the others with 16 chapters. And you get into Matthew 28 chapters, Luke 24 chapters, that you have more chapters. And so then you get people thinking that, well, that must mean that Mark is first. Now, we're not going to get into that silliness. I mean, the church testified that Matthew was the first gospel. And so each one of these gospels were just, they were written with the same message of the personal work of Jesus. And in particular, Luke will add some nuances that are unique to Gentile converts. Matthew will add some nuances that are unique to Jewish converts. But then when you get to John's gospel is different. It's more theological. And understand that with these gospels, you have Matthew is one of the disciples, right? And then you have John is one of the disciples, but Mark and Luke are not one of the disciples. So, of course, the tradition handed down from the early church is that Mark was a disciple of Peter and Luke was a disciple of Paul. So it's interesting that you have that kind of second disciples of Mark and Luke, but with John, you kind of have the bookends. So Matthew is one of the 12. John is one of the 12, and John is the one of the 12 disciples who had not died yet. So he had the longevity of life. And so remember, he is there continuing on. The others are dying a martyr's death. And so he's continuing on in the life of the church, and things have changed a little bit. And so there's a theological issues that are at hand that John is addressing. And so when John is addressing these, he is going to emphasize that Jesus is true God. In the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The emphasis on the person and work of Jesus, that he is truly divine, and that he's also truly man. And so in John's gospel, when he talks about the cleansing of the temple, it comes up really quickly because there's zeal for my Father's house. He's emphasizing that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten from all eternity. And so you have that understanding right up front of the cleansing of the temple. In the synoptics, you have this idea that, well, the temple cleansing didn't take place until the time of the Passion. You got Palm Sunday and the week of the Passion, and this is the challenge where Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And so what has happened in the past is you've had liberal so-called scholars who try to rip apart the scriptures. I mean, that's what they do. They don't take the word of God at face value. They don't believe that the word of God is in the written scriptures, that it is the word of God. Instead, they say that it's contained there somewhere. And so they're the ones who have to find it. And so they're always pitting the different gospels against each other. So that's why they'll say, well, Mark is shorter. It has to be first. And then you ad-libbed and you change things with Matthew and Luke. We don't do that. We receive these as a gift of God. This is the gift of building this foundation on the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. But we don't need to pit that there was, okay, there's a contradiction because there is two times in which Jesus is cleansing the temple. So that's been kind of a debate back and forth with scholars saying that, oh, well, John got that wrong. I think that there's definitely room for John himself talking about this cleansing of the temple up front, because it's something that happened up front, is the way John said it. And later on, it happens again. So Jesus is coming and returning to his temple, just like Malachi had said, that the messenger of the covenant, the one that you take pleasure in, look, he will come. He will come to his temple, and he's going to clean, he's going to clear house, if you will, with the Levitical priest. And so we don't want to get into these liberal things where we're trying to tear apart, well, there's a difference in synoptics, John is later, so John is mythological, or whatever it may be. We receive these as the very word of God, where we can be certain and sure that the apostolic message is being proclaimed to us of the person and work of Christ.
A quick question for Mercedes. Bringing us back to where we started, why don't we catechize infants before baptism, Pastor Wolf Miller?
Well, I think we do. We don't confirm them, but we are giving to every child of God what they can get. And so we sing and preach and pray with the children starting from, I mean, we the moms carry them to church in the womb, and we carry them as soon as they're born. But even, you know, babies come to church before they're baptized sometimes. And so we are teaching. That's what catechize means. We're teaching from as early as possible to as late as possible, and giving people the things that they can receive. I think it is especially important to emphasize the liturgy and the hymns in this point, because we're singing with the children, and we're bringing them to church so that the Lord can imprint his word into their minds and into their memories. And it's a beautiful thing that so many children of the church, some of their first memories are of being in church, and they remember the smell of the church and the sound of the church before they are able to talk and things like this. So I do think we're catechizing throughout our whole lives and bringing people what they can receive in a way that they can receive it.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One. He's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is associate pastor of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, thanks.
Oh, it's great to be here, Todd, as always.
Issues Etc. has been brought to you this week by Luther Academy. Luther Academy serves Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth through conferences, books, and journals like Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series and Logia. Find out about their work at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Jordan Cooper about the benefits of liturgical worship. We'll continue our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts with Dr. Stephen Parks. And we'll look forward to Sunday morning with Pastor Will Wheaton and Sean Denzer. I'm Todd Wilkin. Go to church on Sunday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today with us.